If you have God's word, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, and we will be going through verses 1 to 23. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 23. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people and over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated'? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your holy and perfect word. Your word, the commandment of the Lord, is pure and it enlightens the eyes. Oh, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts by your spirit and through your word. May our posture be that of young Samuel. For when you spoke, he said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, one day after preaching to the crowds that were following him, Jesus hit them with this penetrating question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. For years, Christ followers have faced the same question and tried to come up with some answers. Why is there a gap between our profession that Jesus is King in our lives and the way we actually live? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Isn't that the question of all questions? That's what Jesus would like to know. Jesus wants people who not only hear him, but who also obey him. So he goes on and gives him a picture first of a triumph of authentic faith. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And then Jesus gives a picture of the tragedy of counterfeit faith. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. The storm came and the house collapsed. In both cases, there was a readiness to hear. The difference is in what they did in response to what they heard. The person who listens to the Lord and its content with simply an intellectual assent to the truth, you're on dangerous ground. He is building for eternity on shifting sand. The person who takes the Lord's words to hear and acts upon them, however, is on solid rock. Now, anyone can make a superficial response by saying, Lord, Lord. But the genuine Christian is a life that is lived by sinking deeply into the foundation of Christ, who hears Christ and puts into practice what he hears. So there it is. Two men, both are builders, and both are willing to hear Christ. One is sincere, and the other isn't. The test comes, one falls, and the other remains unshaken. Which is Saul? The better question is, which are you? The issue in chapter 15 circle around the motif in Samuel's command to Saul in verse 1 to listen. The verbal root to listen or to hear and obey occurs 8 times in this chapter. Once in verse 1, another time in verse 4, verse 14, verse 19, verse 20, twice in 22, and verse 24. That is the king's first and main priority. He must listen and obey the Lord's commands. Now again, this narrative takes us to Gilgal. Gilgal is an important landmark in the story of Samuel, as you would already know. It would be the fateful place for Saul. You remember there at Gilgal, they made Saul king before the Lord at the end of chapter 11. There he had taken at Gilgal his first step on his dark way of a proud self-will and destined for his house to fatally collapse and fall. And it was there at Gilgal, you remember, he received the message that since he had not kept the commandment of the Lord, that his kingdom, his dynasty will not endure, but it will be transferred to somebody else, one who is after God's own heart. And now at Gilgal, as Saul was given one final opportunity to serve and obey the Lord, his fate would be decided. And from this moment on, as R.P. Gordon so correctly notes, Saul is dead while he still lives. He is dead while he still lives. Chapter 15 is a pivotal account in the book of 1 Samuel as it closes the book of Samuel's kingship, and it opens the book for his successor, King David. Now, chapter 15 is too important and its lessons too abundant to preach it in one sermon. And so for that reason, we're going to look once this week today at the priority of obedience in verses 1 to 23. And then following our midweek activity, we will resume chapter 15 by looking at the problem of repentance in verses 24 to 35. Now I have 3 points that I want to go off of. The first is this, the command of the Lord. We see first the command of the Lord. From the very start of the chapter, Samuel strikes the key note the main emphasis, the priority of the chapter in verse 1, which is obedience to the Lord. Samuel appears to Saul and he says, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Now, before Samuel actually lays out the command of the Lord, he points out three elements of Saul's kingship of why he must obey the command of the Lord. The first element was that the Lord was the one who had made him king. Saul was not king because of his abilities, not because of his birthright, not because of his popularity. Saul was king only because God chose to make him king. Secondly, though Saul was made king, he had to submit to the prophet Samuel. It says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king." So he's saying, never forget, Saul. Never forget that you do not have ultimate authority around here. You are my anointed one as king, but you must always listen to my prophet who represents my voice. Don't forget that, Saul. Thirdly, Samuel pointed out to Saul that the people over whom he would rule over were not his people. They were God's people. "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel." Don't forget that, Saul. So he's saying, no, this is not your people, but my people, Saul. Don't forget your place, Saul. Don't forget that I made you king. Don't forget that you must first listen to my prophet and that the people under your rulership are really my people. "Now, therefore," Samuel says, "listen to the words of the Lord." Literally, listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. I like that phrase, the sound of the words of the Lord. It reminds us that we are surrounded by many sounds. Much of the sounds that we hear around us are trivial. The sound of sports radio, the sound of our constant dinging phones, the sound of our coworkers chit-chatting, the sounds of our nagging wives. Just kidding. But then there are some sounds that grab our attention. An ambulance shrieking down the streets, a baby's cry, an important news alert. But among all the sounds in the world, the most important sound is the voice of the Lord. That is why there is no more voice more important than when the Bible is open and read and exposited. As B.B. Warfield has said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, all mouths must shut, and all ears must open, and all hearts must be ready to receive the word. Whenever there is a "thus says the Lord," we better listen and obey. And what was the command given to Saul? Look at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God's command was clear. Disturbing though it sounded, Saul was to deal ruthlessly with the Amalekites, killing even their infant children and animals. Their whole tribe was to be utterly and mercifully annihilated. No hostages were to be taken. No spoils were to be taken. Saul was to listen to it and to obey it. Now, this command from the Lord makes the modern Christian feel uneasy. For some of us, we are more bothered by Yahweh's severe command than with Saul's disobedience. For God to desire the annihilation of a whole people just seems harsh. It especially seems cruel when you factor in that all the children and little babies must be killed as well. We can't get over the fact that this is actually in the Bible. And the God we are more familiar with is a God of infinite love. We can't imagine a God like this, a God who commands to barbarically kill everyone, including women and children. There was no way to lessen the horror of this moment. The sound of the words of God to Saul that day was terrible. But what we must not forget is that however severe the command is, it comes from a perfectly just God. and that the total annihilation of the Amalekites was the sound execution of judgment on sin. You see, long before the time of Saul, in the days of the wilderness wandering Israel, God's chosen people had been savagely attacked by the Amalekites from the rear, from the back, as they massacred women and children and the weak and the sickly who lagged behind. Now, the roots of this animosity from the Amalekites are unclear, though Amalek, the forefather of their tribes, is identified in Genesis 36:12 as the grandson of Esau. And so it may be that the wrath of Esau against Jacob and his inheritance and birthright found expression historically in this anti-Israel activity of Amalek. Whatever the case may be, it was a cowardly attack by the Amalekites. God gave the Israelites victory on that day and delivered Israel, but this wicked mistreatment was never forgotten. God swore to Moses in Exodus 17:14, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 19, as the Lord would later place Amalek under divine judgment by the Lord. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." The time has finally come for Amalek's long-awaited judgment, and King Saul was commanded to carry out God's holy judgment on an evil nation. We are reminded here that God has always been and always will be the judge of all the earth, who only does what is just and what is right. The Amalekites deserved what they got. They hated God. They detested Israel, and the destiny of the Amalekites is a picture for all of us who will not bow the knee to Yahweh the King. The destruction of the Amalekites revealed to us the perfect divine justice of God. And if there is any unwillingness or aversion to accept God's dealings here with the Amalekites, it speaks of the fact of how little you understand God's nature and what he is like. God is nothing like you and me, sinful and unjust. God is perfectly holy, too pure to look upon evil. And because God is holy, the wages of sin according to God is death, first physical and second eternal. So if you're a seeker here today and you're a non-believer, still stumbling over the question of why God could destroy women and children if he is good, you have not understood God. Don't ever bring God down to your sinful level. The point of Gordon Keddie wrote is this. This is the point. He says, when we understand who God is, where history is going, and how loving his purpose to save really is, when set against the background of the true nature of man's rebellions against God, he says, we will be less squeamish about his dealings with the likes of Amalek, and more urgently responsive to his call for repentance and faith to the end that we might have eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. My non-believing friend, what God has done to Amalek, it pales in comparison to the reality of God's coming judgment. God is a holy God, and his fierce anger burns against all sinners and uncleansed evil. The good news of the gospel is that God has sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to receive the punishment you and I deserve as he bore God's wrath on the cross. And by resurrecting from the grave, God says, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. And so, friend, do you want over your life as a sinner before God for God to say, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb? Then come to Christ. Repent and trust in Him. Coming back to 1 Samuel, we have seen the command of the Lord in the first scene. In the second scene, we'll see Saul's disobedience to the command. In verse 4, we see Saul's preparation for battle against the Amalekites, and we see Saul responding to God's command in obedience. At least that's what appears to us. He sent runners throughout the tribes to summon the fighting men of Israel to assemble at Telaim. Living among the Amalekites were the Kenites, the tribe of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. The Kenites had a good relationship with Israel, and Saul gave them the opportunity to save themselves from the massacre to come. Saul then went on to defeat the Amalekites, but Saul's obedience was only partial. He soundly defeated them from Havilah to Shur, which is the east of Egypt, but notice verse 8. Captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, for the moment, we can only observe this statement as is. We're not told why Saul spared Agag and why he and his people spared the best of the flock. We can simply see that Saul partially obeyed the command of the Lord to utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. The author makes that very clear. Someone has said that partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look acceptable. Saul obeys God's word to a degree. He does attack the Amalekites and defeat them, but he obeyed God's commandment as far as it suited him, which is to say, he did not obey God at all. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. There is no such thing as an almost obedience. By sparing Agag along with the best of the sheep and oxen, Saul had still flagrantly disobeyed the clear command of God's word. And then the Lord spoke to Samuel in verse 10, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Now, this kind of talk from Yahweh that I regret and that I am sorry seems to be out of place with what we know of our sovereign God. Now, I promise I'm not trying to dodge this puzzling interpretive issue. I'm going to explain it in our next study together because it's an important lesson in this account. But for now, we must simply hear it and observe the Lord's assessment of Saul. As he said, "He has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." The fact that Saul failed to fully carry out the Lord's command reveals a deeper issue going on for Saul. He has turned back, the Lord says, from following me. A failure to keep the Lord's command is a failure to follow the Lord. And so the words of Christ continues to ring in our ears. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Samuel too is distressed by this, and he cried all night to the Lord. Samuel has a heart of a true shepherd, a true servant of Christ, who cares for the souls entrusted to him. His heart is heavy when those he cares for falls away. Samuel is distressed. Saul, on the other hand, is very cheery. His self-deceived confidence comes to Samuel and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Is Saul delusional? Did he really believe that he carried out the command of the Lord? Well, you know, when someone is intent on sinning, he can do one of two things. He can either sin boldly, or he can redefine evil as good. Now, we are far more likely to do the latter, because sinners always want to portray themselves in the best light. And they like to convince themselves that they are always doing the right thing. Now, we initially are disgusted when we hear the ugly sound of Saul when he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." And then we realize, that's just like me. How many times have we portrayed ourselves in the best light, wishing others to think that we have fulfilled the will of God? Well, Samuel then asks a series of three questions that will one by one shatter the delusional world in which Saul is living in. If anything, by Samuel's line of questioning, Saul will have to reluctantly accept his wrongdoing. His first question comes from the incriminating sounds of flocks and herds. Look at verse 14. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Translation: why are you lying, Saul? Didn't you just say you obeyed? What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? There was no answering to that. In Saul's mind were the thoughts of the good he had done. And so when he was challenged by the first question, Saul, without hesitation, he shifts the blame. They have brought them from the Amalekites. It was them, the people, that spared the best of the sheep. Oh, how ready sinners are to vilify others in order to escape their own sin. And how ready sinners are to cover their sins with a pious excuse. Notice the rest of Saul's answer. "They have spared the rest of the sheep, the best of the oxen, but just in case he couldn't fully disassociate himself from the people, because he was king after all, he is ready to cover his sins by some pious excuse. They spared the best, yes, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Friends, this is something we know all too well. We are experts in covering our sins and dressing them up in some kind of virtue. Harmful gossip is redefined as sharing. Watching racy shows like Game of Thrones is under the banner of my Christian freedom. Cheating on taxes is all right, as long as we give more to the church. Harsh, unloving anger is justified as righteous anger. Hoarding money and building bigger barns is convinced of innocence, when after all, I have given my 10%. It's all very subtle, isn't it? So subtle. As one writer says, most of it is dressed up as kind of goodness. It is often splendidly attired in the garments of contrived justification. And at the very least, a sinner does not take kindly to being called what he is. We define the citadel of self-deceit to the very last syllable of protested innocence, the pretense of a good name and an untarnished reputation. But Samuel's second question cuts deeper and more direct in verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Saul answers much the same. "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I did go on a mission on which the Lord has sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul again affirmed his innocence and again blamed his army, and again used the excuse of dedicating the animals as sacrifices to the Lord. Now, in answer to his last remark, Samuel's third question is one of the greatest sentences in the Old Testament on obedience. Spurgeon said that it is worthy to be printed in letters of gold and to be hung up before the eyes of the present generation. Hear now these marvelous words in verse 22. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And with this, we come to our third and final point, which we will consider the question, why God delights in obedience. And we'll answer it by considering its counterpart, why God hates disobedience. And there's five of these that I want to conclude with that I hope will not only rebuke your soul, but also give you encouragement and motivation to obey the Lord. The first is this: disobedience shows a misplacement of motives. When Samuel said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams," God wasn't belittling sacrifices, external worship, but pointing out that the condition of the heart determines the value of the sacrifice. King David reminds us of this very thing in Psalm 51, 16 to 17. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." And then he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David, as well as Samuel, was not repudiating sacrifices and external acts of worship. Rather, this is a call to go beyond the physical acts of worship and sacrifice to consider the matters of our own heart, to have a heart full of repentance and love and adoration to God. The Lord of hosts wants living obedience from the heart, not dead animals on the altar. In fact, most of the prophets of the Old Testament go out of their way just to communicate just how much God detests sacrifice without obedience. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11. Isaiah 1, verse 11. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, the Lord, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." But here's what God does delight in. Verse 16. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Turn also to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God says much the same as he said in Isaiah. You will hear the similar stream of God's detestable of sacrifices without obedience. He says, "I hate," in verse 21, "I hate your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." But this is what he delights in. "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You don't have to turn there, but Hosea 6, 4 and 6 is no different. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." Then he says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Micah 6, 6 to 8 is my favorite. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruits of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, old man, what is good. Oh, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Beloved, your sacrifices, your worship on Thursday or on Sunday, without obedience to the commandments of God, are utterly worthless. Your doxology, your tithes, your Christian book clubs, men's and women's meetups, all-star Bible conferences, none of that matters unless you keep Christ's commandments. God cares nothing for the ram's fat of yours. He doesn't delight in sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience that comes from a broken heart that acknowledges that I am a sinner is what God delights in. Noah's sacrifice sent up a sweet savor before God. But in God's sight, the obedience which led him to build an ark and enter in with the family was far more precious in God's sight. That's the kind of obedience we need. Number two, disobedience shows a misplacement of fear. Go back to 1 Samuel. Now I'm looking ahead here, but I do want you to look at one verse in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, aside from the fact that he is still shifting blame here, we'll get more to that in our next study. Saul tells us that he obeyed the people and disobeyed God because he feared the people instead of the Lord. Now, we can imagine how this could have went as the people represented the voice of reason. The people could have rationalized the sparing of the best of the Amalekites' flock by saying to Saul, the Amalekites have repeatedly plundered us, so why shouldn't we take something back from them? Other soldiers, thinking of their families from being away so long and their need to take care of them, could have said to Saul, you know, we've sacrificed so much over the years to fight your battles. The spoils of the Amalekites are probably the best and the richest we'll ever see. It would be unfair for us if you didn't give us our due compensation. Then some of the leaders could have reasoned with Saul. We know we're supposed to be a God-fearing nation, but most of the men do not believe the way you do. It's not right for you to impose your belief on them. So whom was Saul to listen to? The voice of reason shouting from the people? Or the voice of Yahweh spoken through his aged prophet Samuel? Do you see his dilemma? How could he give the people what they wanted and also do what God wanted? He can't do the one without the other. And so instead of fearing God and honoring him above all else, he allowed his fear of people and his desire to please them to disobey the Lord's command. In the end, Saul feared the displeasure of people more than the displeasure of God. How insulting it is to our infinite Almighty God to fear man above him. How disrespectful our attitude is to our Creator when we esteem man whose breath of life is in his nostrils above God who gives the breath of life. Solomon is right. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God delights in him, in fearing God and keeping his commandments. Three, disobedience shows a misplacement of pleasure. Remember back in verse 15, Samuel tries to give a pious excuse of why the people took the best of the spoils so that they can sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel, given prophetic insight, saw the true motive of Saul and the people. Notice Samuel's second question in verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? The verb to rush or to pounce or to swoop on is like those seagulls at AT&T Park. You guys ever seen those? You ever watch the end of Giants game? how eager they are to pounce on the leftover spoils? That's the word that was used for Saul and his people. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You see, they were driven by a desire, a lust for the fleeting satisfaction in their bellies rather than in the fullness of the pleasure of God. Their pleasure was misplaced. Had they delighted in the Lord, and had they delighted in the sweetness and the goodness of fellowshipping with Christ, the spoils would have looked like trash in comparison. You know, we sang a new song today. Thou my everlasting portion, my treasure, more than friend or life to me. And then the song says, as our prayer should be, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Let me be close to thee. To find our greatest delight and pleasure in anything else but the Lord is disobedience, and it's an affront to his majesty. Number four, disobedience shows a misplacement of praise. I'm sure you noticed this already in your reading, but right before Saul gleefully said to Samuel, blessed are you, O Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. It was told to Samuel on his way to meet Saul in verse 12, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Like any man pursuing his own glory, he wants a statue. He wants a monument to acknowledge his greatness in his defeat. And his misplacement of praise becomes even uglier when you read verses 17 and 18. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission? Now the irony is, in what Samuel said, is that he uses Saul's own words. Back in chapter 9, verse 21, when Saul was chosen privately to be king over Israel, you remember back there, Saul said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Samuel uses the phrase little in your own eyes to point to the arrogant pride of his heart for self-glory as the deepest ground of his defection from the Lord. The moment we shift our gaze away from the glory of God and giving him praise and acknowledging our privileged position is the first step towards the downward path of destruction of self-glory. Finally, fifth, disobedience shows a misplacement of trust. In verse 23, it's very telling. Samuel's comparison is crucial for our understanding of Saul's disobedience. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. God explicitly ranks Saul's disobedience with those who practice witchcraft. That's what divination is. It's ignoring and it's rejecting the clear teaching of God's word for consulting another voice of wisdom. This is the downfall of all disobedience. When we choose to listen to other voices and trust myself above the only sure and trustworthy source of wisdom found in the trustworthiness of God's authoritative word. And a mistrust in God's word is then comparable to idolatry. And the idol you are really worshiping is yourself. Now, if we want to be accurate about thinking of the disobedience in Saul's and ours, we must go beyond the surface and see these sins as God sees them. What Saul did should not be so easily dismissed as a mistake. Don't ever be calling disobedience of sins as a mistake. There is no such thing in God's vocabulary. Nor should Saul's failure to obey God's word be relegated to a light, small sin that God will easily pass over. God calls it out how it is. It is rebellion. It is arrogance. It is idolatry. Therefore, God says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. To reject God's word is to reject God himself. And in practice, Saul had dethroned the Lord in his heart. But obedience, being the exact opposite, in all things enthrones and honors our God. Obedience puts God's glory on display. Obedience is our evidence of our love and our trust in God. Obedience that comes from a broken and contrite heart expresses gratitude and shows a reciprocal action to what God has done for us. Obedience fears God above all else, not because we want to escape his punishment, but more so because we are motivated to worship him, acknowledging his majesty and our lowliness. And therefore, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God delights in obedience. Now, for a moment, let's just pretend you work for me, okay? Let's just pretend. We're not in the church. In fact, you're an executive in a company that's growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. And to pull this off, I have to make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. And so I make all the arrangements to take my family to move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters from me are mailed from Europe, received by you at the national headquarters. And in them, I spell out my expectations. Finally, I return. And soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. Few windows have been broken along the street. I walk into the receptionist's room, and she's doing her nails, chewing her gum, listening to her favorite Spotify station. I look around the office and notice the wastebasket's overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. The rooms are cluttered and messy. Nobody seems to be concentrated that the owner has returned. And I ask about your whereabouts. Someone in the crowded lounge area points down to the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." And so disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing your chess game with our sales manager. I then ask you to come into my office. And I say, "What in the world is going on?" And then you say, "What do you mean, Dave?" And I say, "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" And you say, "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure, I got every one of them. As a matter of fact, Dave, we have had a letter study every Thursday since you left. We have divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things that you wrote. Some of those things were actually really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two even memorized an entire letter. Great stuff in those letters." Does that sound a little familiar, though? Jesus, the Lord, goes to the bottom line, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He says, in effect, "I have left an example for you to follow, to carry out my directions, to fulfill my commands, to follow my instructions." That is obedience. May we at once today, before the Lord, give our obedience to him. Let's pray together. O Lord Almighty, you deserve all the praise and the glory. Father, we desire to enthrone you on high. And Lord, we confess that within the deep secrets of our hearts, Lord, there is this piousness about us that seeks to cover up, Lord, the sins, the sinfulness that we really are. Father, you have commanded us to obey you, to obey your instructions that are found in your word. Father, we confess we are sinners. We want to come to you with a broken and contrite heart, for in that you will not despise. You delight in that kind of heart. Father, we pray that we will be a people who are broken because of our sin, and seek to honor you above all else. Lord, we pray and we ask, O Lord, we know we cannot do this on our own. We cannot fulfill your commandments on our own. We desperately need the power of your Spirit who dwells inside of us so that we may depend on him, depend on his strength, depend on the resurrection power of Christ, Lord, to walk and to obey your commands. Help us to walk from this place, to know that to obey is better than sacrifice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.